Okay, so in baseball, everyone knows if there's three strikes, you're out. And so as a teacher also, I know that if three people ask the same question, then I messed up big time. And last week, at the end of the shiur, three people came over and asked the same question, or at least asked for clarification. And therefore, I really need to spend a couple of minutes clarifying a point that was spoken about last week. Thank you very much. Last week we spoke about the concept of authenticity, of what it means to forge oneself as a human being. We spoke about Jean-Paul Sartre's insistence on the true humanism of existentialism, that only when one engages in an existentialist search for the meaning of what existence is, only when one begins from the starting point of the concrete individual's life and existence and experience, and that becomes the starting point, deep subjectivity of focusing on one's own self, and from that starting point, forging what a human being is, only then could one be called truly authentic. And that's the anguish that an existentialist feels, the anguish of having to decide what it means to be man, the anguish of what it means, the responsibility of being abandoned by any supernal higher power that's directing one how to proceed. Directing, there's no higher source of ethics, there's no higher source of explaining to you what it means to be a human being. And therefore, only from that existentialist angst and that starting point of you defining what it means to live, what life is, what philosophy to follow, only then could one be called a truly human being. Authentic, an authentic human being. And it's from that point of authenticity, that challenge that's then given to religious people. How could one be truly authentic? How could one really be a human being, what it means to be a human being, according to existentialism, according to what Jean-Paul Sartre challenged, what humanism really is? And we spoke about at length that there are really two answers to this challenge. We spoke about, and both of them, of course, are most elaborated in the students of the school of Kotzk, of the Kotzker Rebbe, whose whole life was a life of a quest for authenticity, or as Heschel said, a passion for truth, which are the same. And we mentioned that the two answers to this challenge is, number one, not serving Hashem today because I served Hashem yesterday. The authentic, again, we're talking about authenticity in religious life, authenticity of in one's connection to Hashem. So number one, the inyan of a person doing it not because Hashem said so. Not because kiddushanu b'mitzvayso v'tzivanu. Not because the v'tzivanu. Not because He commanded us to do it because I want to do it, because I want to connect to Hashem. We spoke about the story of the Satmarov and the Mitter Rebbe, and I mentioned to you that that's what Chassidus explains as the Maila of La'asil Lavi, when Mashiach comes, will be revealed in the Messianic era. The advantage that women have over men, the inyan of Eishes Chalataras Baila, that women are not commanded, that they're not commanded to serve Hashem, and yet they serve Hashem, that's why they were the most instrumental in building a Mishkan. Because to be a real sanctuary for God, to make oneself into a true vessel for God, it has to come from within, that one is not commanded. That was one response. And then number two, we spoke about not just doing things that the Shulchan Aruch say, not because you're told, not just davening because you want to daven as opposed to because you have to, but number two also, that one has to, as the Ishbritz are taught, that we learn from our great-great-uncle Esav, from the Fetter Esav, that as the Ishbritz are taught, that we have to learn to forge our own path, to find our own way, to find those things that make us human beings, that in our humanity we connect ourselves to Hashem. And I did mention last week, I know I said it, but the three strikes were there anyway, so I guess I didn't say it enough, and therefore I want to elaborate. How does this fit with the idea, of course, we do believe as believing Jews, that there is a Shulchan Aruch? How does that whole idea of this authenticity, it's very romantic, it's very beautiful, it's dealing with those spiritual doubts of and incongruities and uncertainties that Soloveitchik is speaking about. It's finding the voice of the Lord after the fire and the earthquake and the wind pass. But at the end of the day, we're believing Jews, and we believe we have to do it because Hashem said so. I always say, my grandfather's a friend, Levracha, Some of you remember him. He used to come here sometimes from Woodmere. I was very, very close with my grandfather. He was, you know, from the old school, from Europe, from the shtetl. So he was not a very learned, he never had a chance to really learn. He was an orphan at the age of 8. He already went to work when he was 8 years old. So he didn't, you know, he wasn't very learned when it came to Judaism, but for, in his 86 years, he davened 3 times a day. The last year, Siddol Sefer Tillim, every day. I don't know if you would have asked him what Melech Ha'ilam meant. I don't think he would have been able to tell you. But I remember as a child, always when, you know, in those early years when I didn't exactly care too much about the Vitzivonu, I wasn't, you know, and used to yell at me to have to put on tzitzis, you have to do this, you have to do that. So I said to him, Zaidi, why? So his answer was, you know, he had a very seamless answer, and it was always the same for no matter what question I ever asked him. Zaidi, why have to wear tzitzis? Steigeschrieben. 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 Steigeschrieben means it's written and it says. It says it's written. Steigeschrieben. Zaidi, why do I have to go to shul? Steigeschrieben. He didn't get into chochmas, you know, he didn't get into pilpulim. Steigeschrieben. It says that's why. So Lachar, seemingly, he's right. Steigeschrieben, we're Jews, we follow Shulchan Aruch. How does that fit? In other words, how does what we speak about last week not bring about what the those that opposed Hasidus were afraid of, the antinomian tendencies, the possibility of throwing off rules and regulations of conduct that Judaism is seemingly based upon? We all know the foundation of Klal Yisrael was with which two words? Nasiv and Ishma. Nasiv and Ishma means that when God came and He introduced us, He came to teach us a lesson in philosophy and theology, otherwise known as Matan Torah, right? And He began forging His relationship with us. So Hashem came to us and He said He wanted to give us the Torah. And everyone knows that when God came to the Jewish people and He said, you went to all the nations, you want to accept the Torah? And we said to God, how much do the tablets cost? And God said, they're free. So we said, we'll take two, right? Everyone knows that's how we accepted the Torah. That we said to Hashem, Nasiv, or according to Mel Brooks, there were three, you remember. So we said Nasiv and Ishma. Then Nasiv and Ishma means that the original approach to Hashem has to be in a way of, it's not up to me. Hashem holds a mountain over our head. That was our introduction to religion. That was the original Kiruv. The original Kiruv movement was the way Satmar does it, which is hold a mountain over your head, and you have no choice. Either you accept Torah, I'm going to kill you. Nasiv and Ishma. So I mentioned it last week, but again, I want to make it more clear. I mentioned last week that this contradiction is a contradiction that is really the third and the fourth mitzvahs deraisa from the six constant mitzvahs that we all know. What are the third? According to the Rambam, the way he counts them, what are the third and the fourth mitzvahs? Ava and Yira. Loving Hashem and fearing Hashem. Loving Hashem and having awe of Hashem. That's opposites. How are you in a state of love and awe at the same time? Those are opposite emotions. Which means that a Jew has to be living at all times with Yira. Reishis Chachma Yira Hashem. The beginning of everything is Yira. Yira means Nasiv and Ishma. I said so, Hashem said so. At the same time, there has to be feeling, one has to be permeated with the feeling of Ava. Ava, by definition, means it's coming from within me. That's the very definition of love. The very definition of love is being self-generated, otherwise it's not love. How do they fit together? The answer is a Jew's soul is so exalted that it's able to combine these two opposing forces. So we have these two emotions that have to be there at all times. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't usually like to make up my own vertlech, my own tires. It's, you know, usually you come here not to hear my Baba Maises. You came here to hear from what Holy Tzaddikim taught. So I don't like to say my own ideas too much. But this one like hit me like across the head when I was thinking about clarifying this idea. Nasiv and Ishma, you all know how Bala Turim works. The Bala Turim, one of the most important commentators on Chumash, so Bala Turim is very cool. Right? Bala Turim is a very cool commentary. How does he work? He has a lot of gematrias, and what else does he have? The Messiah, right? What's the Messiah? When he'll show you the same word written the exact same way in different places in Torah means that they have a connection. And all of a sudden it hit me. We spoke about the teaching from the Baal Shem Tov. Last week we mentioned that this is the Baal Shem Tov himself taught our truest answer to Sartre, which is what? Which is that when Hashem created man, what did he say? Nasa Adam. Nasa Adam, the Baal Shem Tov, the famous question is, to whom is God speaking? Nasa Adam, let us make man. And the Baal Shem Tov taught that he was speaking to each and every one of us. He said to us, Nasa Adam, let us make man together. Let us forge what it means to be a human being, what it means to connect Hashem. So it's almost as if Hashem is saying to us, Nasa Adam, and we're responding to Hashem, Nasa V'nishma. Nasa Adam and Nasa V'nishma. It's the same word, just who's saying it? Hashem is saying Nasa Adam. We say to Hashem, Nasa V'nishma. Hashem, you tell us what to do. Yira. We have fear of you. We have awe of you, Hashem. Nasa V'nishma. And Hashem says back to us, Nasa Adam. Okay, fine. Yira, that's step one. Step one is Shulchan Aruch. Can't go against Shulchan Aruch. But step two needs to be now, Nasa Adam. Hashem says back to us, now let's together forge what it means to be man. I looked in Baal Turim, he doesn't say anything, I haven't found it, but L'chair it fits. But I want to go just a step deeper, if already we're clarifying these two levels that a Jew has to be living with at all times, I want to go a little step deeper and explain a little more, but b'pnimius, a little deeper, what these two steps are. As it's explained in the writings of Chabad Chassidus, to really understand it better. So again, I'm going to ask everyone, we're going to have to go deep now, to have a real conception and to really put these pieces together to have a full picture. In the language of Chassidus Chabad, there are two ways of connecting with God. If you have a person on the top of the mountain and a person on the bottom of the mountain, two things could happen. Either the one on the top goes down or the one on the bottom goes up. Milamaila lamata, or milamata lamaila, from above to below, from below to above. What are these two, and what does that mean vis-a-vis us and God? So I want you all to try to picture the following. You know, to understand Chassidus, one has to use one's, you have to use imagination. You have to picture certain things. Try to picture a huge professor walking into a room, and a little five-year-old child. Let's say you have Einstein walking into the room, and a five-year-old. Now, look at the mind, try to look at the mind of Einstein, this huge professor. Look at his brain and all the math and all the knowledge that's in his brain. And then look at the brain of the child. Now, obviously, if this huge professor were to reveal everything in his mind, what would the child receive from that? Absolutely nothing. What does the professor need to do to be able to give over to the child that the child should learn something? What does he need to do? He needs to contract what he has in his mind. Right? This, of course, is not my parable. It's the parable of the Maggid of Mizrich, the famous parable, the famous Moshe of the Mizrich Maggid for the idea of Tzimtzum. That he has to, the teacher has to contract, he has to conceal his quote-unquote infinite knowledge. If you could imagine his brain as like a movie screen, this professor's brain, imagine his brain as a movie screen with an infinite revelation of knowledge. Now, when that screen is shining, the child can't receive anything. So he has to draw a blank, stop thinking about anything, and then think of a teeny little idea, 2 + 2 = 4, a little idea that he could give over to the child. Like imagine putting your finger in the ocean and taking out one drop. So to the Maggid Torah, when Hashem needed to create the world, what is the world? The world is also the light of Hashem. Right? In other words, it's very important to point out, you don't need the concept of Tzimtzum unless you understand the Hasidic understanding of what the world is. That the world is also the light of Hashem. If you don't have that idea of the world as being the light of Hashem, then you don't have the question that Tzimtzum is the answer to. Which means very simple, in simple English. If there's God and there's a world and they're two separate things, then Hashem created the world. Hashem is infinite. He snapped his fingers and the world came into existence. Fine, no problem. I mean, it's problematic if you're human, but for God, he's nifty like that. He could do anything, right? He's infinite. Then there's a world. Never the twain shall meet. And he says, let there be a world. There's a world. But if you understand that ein od milvado, there's nothing other than God because the world is also the light of Hashem, then the world is like this little five-year-old child. The world is a little drop of Hashem's light. This whole solar system and Milky Way and universe. How do you get from Hashem's infinite light to the world? So what's the answer? Then you need Tzimtzum. Then you need, if you see the world as a manifestation of God's light, then you're perplexed. How do you get from His infinite light to His infinite simple light to a world of myriads of details and multiplicity and finite things? Then you need the idea of Tzimtzum, that He contracts His infinite light and brings about a little drop of His light. Yeah. So imagine Hashem's infinite light as being this, the mind of the professor, and the world, us, we, are the mind of the little five-year-old. That's what it means he created the world. What, however, is the purpose of creation? That's how he created the world. But it wasn't supposed to remain like that, right? The world right now is a little drop of his light, and he's infinite. What's the purpose of creation? What's the purpose of all of Torah and mitzvahs, which we say, L'shem yichud, kutshabrichu v'shchinte, uniting the Holy One with his Shekhinah, uniting his infinite light with the finite world, right? Or in the language of the Medrash of Chazal, a dira betachtonim, a dwelling place of God in this world. In other words, forging his infinite light with the physical finite world, right? Which sort of means the five-year-old, what? The five-year-old having in his brain everything that Einstein has. That's what it means, connecting his infinite light with this world, right? The purpose of creation is that God's infinite essence should be in this world, which in our parable, the Maggid of Mizrich's parable, the Maggid's parable would be that the five-year-old's brain now has everything that Einstein had in his brain. This physical finite world has God's infinite light. How does that happen? So there's one of two things could happen. Either Hashem's infinite light comes down here, or imagine the teacher. Imagine the teacher, this professor is, you know, crazy talented, and he's able to take his infinite idea and put it into the five-year-old's brain. That's one thing that could happen. But the other thing that could happen is, what should the five-year-old do? What else could he do, the five-year-old? He could start learning on his own, a little at a time. Right, trying to understand this idea, addition, then subtraction, then multiplication, then long division, then finally logarithms, which I still don't know what they are after all these years, right? And then finally you get to calculus and algebra and all those things that I failed when I was in school, and eventually you'd be able to understand Einstein, right? As always a humanities person, I never liked math. According to Chassidus, listen carefully, that's the difference between Av and Yira, which means like this. Now, again, the child, this five-year-old, as much as he's going to try to learn, will this five-year-old ever attain the mind of an Einstein or professor? Not necessarily. Maybe, I mean, because if we're talking within humanity. But imagine this professor has an infinite mind. Then the child will never, no matter how much he struggles, he'll never reach that level of the infinite mind of the professor. He'll become more of a vessel. He will have trained his brain to understand division and then logarithms and then higher mathematics, but he'll never attain infinity. But what will happen? What will happen? He will also become a mathematician. In other words, if you say that milamala lemata, from above to below, if you'll say that Einstein, this professor, will do a magic trick, he'll take his infinite knowledge and put it into the brain of a five-year-old. The five-year-old will have in his mind all the knowledge of the professor, but will the five-year-old be really a mathematician? He'll somehow have this infinite knowledge in him, but it's not really who he is, right? It's not really who he is. On the other hand, if he struggles to learn math slowly, he'll become a mathematician, although he'll never attain the level of the teacher. I'll give you another example. Very simple example. Let's pretend you have two people, Frank and Bob. Okay? Frank was born to a very poor family. Frank never had enough money as a child growing up. You know, they had to scavenge for dinner. And, you know, they ate mouse for dinner and stuff. You know, the whole nine yards. Real rags to rich. And he grew up selling apples. And then when he was 10 years old, he finally, you know, he bought a cart of apples. And then slowly, by the time he was 15, he had his first booth. Then he was 20, he opened up his first store. And slowly, rags to riches, by the time he was 40, Frank earned, he already was worth $3 million. That's Frank, rags to riches. By the time he was 40, he built himself up from nothing to having $3 million. Then take Bob. Bob was walking down the street one day, bought a lottery ticket, won, and won $150 million. Who's richer, Frank or Bob? Bob. Bob has $150 million. Frank only has $3 million, right? Right? Who has more money? Who has more money? Bob. He has $150 million. He won the lottery. Frank only has $3 million. So Bob has more money. Let me ask you a question. If you wanted advice in business, if you wanted to know how to make money, would you go to Frank or Bob? You go to Frank. Why? He only has $3 million. What's the answer? Because he became a businessman. The vessel of who he is, in other words, in the language of, there's lights and there's vessels. There's light, Iris and Kalem. There's lights and there's vessels. In the light, so to speak, who has more light? Who has more money? Frank, Bob does. He has $150 million. He has more light. But Frank, I keep getting confused. Frank, though, his vessels, right? Frank's vessels, he's a businessman. He's trained his mind to think in such a way. So now let's think again of our parable before. You have the child, and you have the infinite mind of the professor. If the professor will, so to speak, implant everything he knows in the mind of a five-year-old. So the five-year-old will now have infinite light, infinite knowledge. But he himself is not changed. Could he now learn something that the teacher didn't tell him? No, because he was just given this infinite amount of knowledge. On the other hand, if this five-year-old starts on his own struggling to try to understand ideas, he slowly tries to understand ideas on his own. What's eventually going to happen? He'll never attain the same level. He'll never get the $150 million. He'll never have as much knowledge as the teacher. But what will eventually happen to his brain? It will be a vessel for knowledge. Are you supposed to serve God because God said so? In other words, do Torah mitzvahs because Hashem said so? Or are you supposed to find ways to approach God on your own? Both, because you want to be Frank and Bob. You understand? When you do a mitzvah, Hashem said so. You put on tefillin, you light a Shabbos candle, you give tzedakah, you learn something. You serve Hashem because He said so. You do what it says in Shulchan Aruch. You learn a Blad Gemara. What's happening? You're winning $150 million. You're receiving His infinite light of Hashem. His infinite light is revealing itself within you. But you don't necessarily change. If, another moment, we're speaking about, that's the Nasav Nishma. The Nasav Nishma is from above to below that Hashem gives you Torah mitzvahs. Hashem is giving you that infinite light. But on the other hand, when you do Nasa Adam, when you approach Hashem because you want to connect to Hashem, because you love Hashem, and you try to find ways to connect to Hashem from within you, you're like that five-year-old that's slowly trying to attain knowledge, and your vessels become vessels for Hashem. You understand? That's tshuva, that's ahava. Tshuva, ahava, love. You want to connect to Hashem. Then your vessels become refined vessels. When you do because Hashem said so, then you're drawing down the $150 million. What's the end? What do you need? You need both. You want to be a businessman that wins the lottery. Halavai, right? A businessman that wins the lottery means that you've become a businessman and then you get $150 million. That's what it means to be a Jew. You want to serve Hashem, and then you do because Hashem said so. You become a vessel, and then you're drawing down His infinite light. That's the idea. Let's go further. Page 142. Says Rav Soloveitchik at the end of footnote 4. And when the Torah testified that Israel in the end, meaning at the end of times, would repent out of anguish and agony. Right? Everyone knows that the Torah says that in the end, before Mashiach comes, the Jewish people will do tshuva out of anguish and agony. He quotes the Rambam, in your distress, b'tzar lecha u'mitza'ucha, that the Pasuk says in Veschonon, b'tzar lecha u'mitza'ucha b'achras hayomim, in your distress when all these things will come upon you. And you will return to the Lord your God. So it comes with Soloveitchik and he says a beautiful thing. In other words, the Torah's teaching, listen carefully, the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu is saying in Vayeschanon, in Deuteronomy 4, Batzar lecho mitzaucha, at the end of time, Bachris Hayomim, Moses is prophesizing that before Mashiach comes, Batzar lecho, out of anguish and distress, we will seek out Hashem, says the Rav. What type of anguish and distress? It had in mind not only physical pain, but also spiritual suffering. How true is that today? It's unbelievable. The way of Salvechik is explaining that Moshe Rabbeinu is saying right before Mashiach comes, "Batzar lecha," out of anguish and pain, "Ubikashta misham," you're going to seek out Hashem before Mashiach comes. What type of anguish and pain? Not that. Unfortunately, people have physical suffering also, but the anguish and pain that's the most anguish and pain that Jews that try to connect to Hashem is spiritual suffering. To try to connect Hashem today, it's like, you know, I don't want to say it, but you almost. Becoming religious today, at sometimes you look at it, it's like investing in a stock that you know is going down, right? It's like investing in the Titanic after it hit the iceberg. To try to be connected to Hashem today, it's almost impossible. Rabbi Yisrael Ruzhiner, the Heilige Ruzhiner, the Holy Ruzhiner said, you remember the Holy Ruzhiner said that right before Mashiach comes, this was in his time, he said, before Mashiach comes, connecting to Hashem will be like trying to climb a wall of ice, a straight vertical wall of ice. That's what it's going to be like to try to connect to Hashem. And there's another girsa that he said, that the Ruzhiner said, that you all remember Eliyahu and Har Carmel, the famous story of Eliyahu, Elijah on the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, right, that the fire came down from heaven. You all know the story. They said, so Ruzhiner said that before Mashiach comes, there's going to be a similar story. But this time the fire is going to come down for the prophets of Baal. That's what the Ruzhiner said, that before Mashiach comes, there'll be a story like that, but the fire will come down for the Nevi'ei Baal. Now obviously nobody's going to Har Carmel, nobody's, you know, sacrificing to the Lord, the gods, but you understand what he means. He means that the fire seems to be coming down to the other side. To try to be a religious Jew today is mamish like climbing an ice wall. Says the Rav, the pangs of searching and groping, the tortures of spiritual crises and exhausting treks of the soul purify and sanctify man, cleanse his thoughts and purge them of the husks of superficiality and the dross of vulgarity. Out of these torments there emerges a new understanding of the world, a powerful spiritual enthusiasm that shakes the very foundations of man's existence. I don't need to tell you, the most frustrating thing today is what I call the paradox of chinuch. Based on everything that we've just been talking about today and last week, I'm going to say it very very coarse, but how is it easy? What's easier to have a relationship with Hashem if you're a BT or an FFB? Who has it easier to connect to Hashem? If you're a Baal Tshuva or you're from birth? Who seems to have a deeper connection? I always say it's the paradox of chinuch, because the Baal Tshuvas, those that embrace Yiddishkeit from within, how does the Rav say over here? Spiritual enthusiasm that shakes the very foundations of man's existence. It's when you have to come to it on your own that it really becomes real, like the Rav is saying. It gets rid of the superficiality of religion. It's not just a secondhand religion that you inherited from somebody else. It's coming from within. The paradox of chinuch is that the Torah yet wants us to raise our children from. The Torah wants us to give it to them, and I don't want to say force it down their throats, because that's definitely not what the Torah wants. But you're supposed to raise kids that they're supposed to be raised from. And then you see it, people that are Baal Tshuvas that got from later on, and you see their enthusiasm and you wonder, how are you supposed to have both? But the Rav is saying that spiritual agony, that bizman hazeh before Mashiach comes, that spiritual agony is what makes it that much more meaningful. He arises from agonies purged and refined, possessed of a pure heart and new spirit. It is a time of agony unto Jacob, but out of it he shall be saved. Eis Tzar Yaakov and many of Asher. Does everyone know the Baal Shem Tov's famous teaching on that? The Rav himself is saying it over here. He's not quoting it from the Baal Shem Tov. He's not quoting the Baal Shem Tov, but it's the famous teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. Eis Tzar Yaakov and many of Asher. The Pasuk in Yirmiyah says. What's the simple reading of that Pasuk? Eis Tzar Yaakov. It is a time of agony from Yaakov. Umimena Yivasher. What does it mean, mimena? He'll be saved from it. Meaning what? He'll be saved from that spiritual time. He'll go out of that. He'll be saved from that agony, right? But what did the Baal Shem Tov teach? Eis Tzar Yaakov umimena, from the agony of Asher. That's what the Rav says. I.e., from out of the very midst of the agony itself, you will attain eternal salvation and redemption. The spiritual stature and countenance of the man of God are chiseled and formed by the pangs of redemption themselves. Hadron Aloch, footnote 4. Let's go to page 6. I'm sorry, page 4. Not that far. From the agony, not just because of the agony. Mimena yivasher, from the agony itself. The agony itself is what refines the person and makes it that much more meaningful and with enthusiasm. Says the Rav at the bottom of page 4. Now again, what has all this been about? What has the Rav been saying over here? What was all this that we've been speaking about the past, I don't know, I've lost track already, but we've been speaking about for the past couple of weeks. What's he saying here, the Rav? He's saying that halachic man is this not just a hybrid of universal religious versus scientific man, but he himself reaches a whole new level because he has to struggle with these two opposing forces within him, right? There's religious man, then there's scientific, cognitive, worldly man, and halachic man struggles with these two different, he's being pulled in these two different directions. All that we've been talking about the past month and a half is what the Rav has been explaining in this page, is that this strife, this internal struggle that halachic man has to deal with is what refines him. But what the Rav is now going to explain, let's read inside, bottom of page 4. Our aim in this essay is to penetrate deep into the structure of halachic man's consciousness. In other words, let's now understand what this halachic man is all about. We're going to penetrate into the structure of halachic man's consciousness. And you remember, the point of this is not just a purely philosophical, speculative, theoretical analysis. Why do we need to penetrate into halachic man's consciousness? Why do we have to understand his phenomenology? Why? So that we could attain it also. So that we should change the way that we live. So we have to penetrate into the structure of halachic man's consciousness and to determine the precise nature of this strange, singular being who reveals himself to the world from within his narrow, constricted 4 cubits, his hands soiled by the gritty realia of practical halacha. Now, this is a classic Rav Soloveitchik sentence where he zipped through 2 gemaras. They have to know what both gemaras are saying to understand what the sentence is, right? So let's learn what are these gemaras talking about. First of all, what is the gemara in Brachas Daf Ches? The 4 cubits of halacha. What's he talking about? So you all know the famous, beautiful gemara in Daf Ches. Oyev Hashem Sharet Tzion Mikol Mishkanes Yaakov. It says in Tehillim, in the 87th chapter of Psalms, Hashem loves, Oyev Hashem, God loves, Sharet Tzion, the gates of Zion, Mikol Mishkanes Yaakov, from all the, what are Mishkanes? Mishkans? Dwelling places of Hashem, of the dwelling places of Yaakov. Which gates of Zion does God love more than Mishkanos Yaakov? So the Gemara says, "Miyom shecharav beis hamikdash, ein lakadosh baruch hu ba'olamei el adalad amei shel halacha bilvad." From the day the temple was destroyed, miyom shecharav beis hamikdash, seemingly God has no more place to dwell. He has no more Mishkanos Yaakov. There are no more Mishkanos in Jacob. So what does Chazal teach us? Where does God dwell? Miyayim shechar beis hamikdash, from the time the temple was destroyed. Ein lo kodesh boruch hu ba'olamei. Where in the world does God dwell? Arba amais, the 4 cubits of halacha, where Jews sit and learn Torah. That becomes the dwelling place of Hashem. Literally becomes the dwelling place of Hashem. And we don't have time to get into it, but it says in the Sfarim HaKadoshim that literally, just like Hashem dwelled in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies, Hashem is dwelling now in the mind and in the mouth of every Jew that speaks words of Torah. I'm just going to say it quickly because it's such a beautiful idea that's found in the Svarim. Everyone knows the Gemara in Brachas, later on in the Gemara in Brachas. The Gemara in Brachas explains, Yikarahim, if you think this idea, by the way, is the greatest motivation to learn Torah. That all of us, men, women, have to make time to learn Torah. So the Gemara says, the Gemara brings the Pasuk in Mishlei, in Proverbs. Yikarahim mipninim, that Shlomo HaMelech says in Mishlei about Torah, Yikarahim mipninim, what does Yikarahim mipninim mean? More precious than pearls. So the Gemara says, anyone remember what the Gemara says? Literally, halachically, in what way is Yikari Mipnim? The Gemara makes a play on words. What is Yikari Mipnim? Anyone remember? Oh, beautiful. Right. Mikoyen Godol Shenichnas Lefnai V'Lefnim. The Gemara makes a play on the word Mipninim, which means from pearls. And the Gemara says that Mipninim means Lefnai V'Lefnim. What's Lefnai V'Lefnim? In the Holy of Holies. That's the term. Daf Yomi is now learning Mesechas Yuma. when the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, into the Holy of Holies, that's called the Lifnai V'Lifnim. So the Gemara says that the Torah is more precious than the Kohen Gadol that goes the Lifnai V'Lifnim. And that's halachically. In what way halachically is the Torah more precious than that? No, what does the Gemara say? What halacha do we learn out from that pasuk? That Yikar Mipninim, that the Torah is more precious than somebody that goes into the Holy of Holies. The halacha is, it's in the 7th chapter of Brachos, when it comes to benching. There are whole issues, who gets to bench? Who leads the benching? Who gets the kavod, the honor of leading the benching? Leading the blessing, right? So there's a whole, all sorts of laws, a Kohen, a Levi, Yisrael, and then you have Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol is the highest status, right? But what does the Gemara say that's even a higher status than a Kohen Gadol? Talmud Chacham. To the extent that a Mamzer Talmud Chacham, a mamzer, if you don't know what it is, I'm not going to explain exactly, but it's a person that has a very poor lineage. A mamzer, that's a Talmud Chacham, and you have a Kohen Gadol, a high priest that's an Am Haaretz that doesn't know how to learn Torah, who leads the benching? The mamzer Talmud Chacham, the one that learns Torah, the one that knows Torah. So the Sfarim say, you know why? Why is that? Why does a person that knows Torah become greater than the Kohen Gadol? The Kohen Gadol goes into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, is where Hashem's infinite light is revealed. So the Sfarim say, you know why? Because a Kohen Gadol goes into the cloud, into the Anan, into the place where the infinite light is revealed. But when a person learns Torah, what are you doing? You're taking the infinite light into yourself. Everyone knows Tanya chapter 5, right? You're taking Hashem's infinite light and you're bringing it into yourself. You become the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's what a Talmud Chacham is. And that's the Gemara saying from the day Miyoyim Shachar Beis HaMikdash HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't have in his world Arba Amashal Halacha. In other words, and now that there's no temple until the next couple of seconds till the Beis HaMikdash is built, where does Hashem dwell? Arba Amashal Halacha. And lest you think that it's a runners-up, right? It's a consolation. You know what a consolation prize? You remember from the game shows? So the consolation prize, you know, one guy wins $3 million, but don't worry, second place you get like a new blender. Right? That's a consolation prize. So Hashem, he doesn't have the Beis HaMikdash, so now he has the Dal Rama Shel Halacha. The Gemara says, no, what pasuk is the Gemara bringing? What verse is the Gemara bringing? Oy hev Hashem Shari Tzion, Shar Mitzuyonim B'Halacha. Hashem loves the gates of Zion. Shari Tzion means the gates of Mitzuyonim Balacha, those that learn Halacha. Mikol Mishkanos Yaakov, more than all the temples. Ayid sits and learns Torah, Jew sits and learns Torah, is a higher level than the Holy of Holies because you're taking Hashem into yourself. That's this Gemara that Rav Soloveitchik is saying. So let's look inside again. He's saying this halachic man who reveals himself to the world from within is now constricted 4 cubits. In other words, where's the natural habitat of a Jew? Within the 4 cubits of halacha. From there, that's his base, so to speak. That's his home base, the Arba Amashal Halacha. He reveals himself to the world to get his hands soiled by the gritty reality of practical halacha. Now this is the $67,000 question. Anyone remember which Gemara is referring to over here? Beautiful, right? Very interesting Gemara. Yeah, right. The Gemara says, the Gemara brings a pasuk that David HaMelech says, Shomer nafshi ki chosid ani. The pasuk says, David HaMelech says to Hashem, watch my soul, guard me, ki chosid ani, because I'm a chosid. Now, it doesn't mean like, you know, a breslover or a bayaner. It means like in the old usage of chosid, which means extraordinarily righteous. So the Gemara says, David HaMelech says about himself that he's a chosid, that he's extraordinarily righteous. David HaMelech is bragging about himself that he's a chassid. He's saying, Hashem, watch me because I'm extraordinarily righteous. So the Gemara says, how could he? What about humility? So the Gemara gives a couple answers, and one of the answers is, yes, David HaMelech says, yes, he's a chassid. David HaMelech says, lav chassid ani, am I not righteous? All the other kings of the East and West sit up front in their kingdoms and their court, with great officers and aristocrats and lords and noblemen gathered around them, and the king sits up there on his throne with his crown and his royal garb, being honored by all this luxury. And David says, "Vani." David says, "What do I do?" Yodai muluchlaches bedam tshilya v'shaper kedelatar isha labayla. My hands, I dirty my hands. Everyone knows the laws of halachic purity, that sometimes a rav, a rabbi, needs to dirty his hands with blood. Kedelatar isha labayla, to purify a woman for her husband. And David HaMelech was a rav. He saw Maris. David HaMelech was one that they came in as shilas in Taras HaMishpacha. He says, "Yodai meluchlaches bedam shilya v'shapri. My hand are I'm a king, but yet I sit and I dirty my hands with blood. Kedei letaher isha labayla, to purify a woman to her husband. So I'm a chassid." By the way, there's a beautiful Torah from the Piazetzna, from the Holy Piazetzna, in a Sefer Derech HaMelech, Sefer Al Torah. Piazetzna says, "What does that Gemara mean for people like us? How do we become," the Piazetzna says, "so how do we become chassidim? How do we become chassidim?" So the Piazetzna says the same thing. We could sit in our regal, you know, Orthodox Jewish environments and just worry about ourselves. Or we could worry about other people, other Jews, and get our hands dirty by trying to latar isha labayla, to purify other Jews to their husband, to Hashem. Kedal latar isha labayla, that we have to worry about other Jews. We have to get our hands dirty by trying to get other Jews involved and to connect other people, not just worry about ourselves, to try to educate those around us. Says the Piazetzna, that's what it means to be a chassid. Kedal latar isha labayla, to purify a wife to her husband, to purify other Jews to Hashem. So getting back to the Rav, so Rav Soloveitchik is saying over here, so the halachic man sits within his four cubits, his hands soiled by the gritty reality of practical halacha. So the Rav is saying, we need to penetrate into the structure of this halachic man that's living in two worlds. How's he living? He's living in the four cubits of halacha, and yet where are his hands? His hands are reaching into a cubicle in Manhattan. His hands are reaching into finances and being involved in the stock market. That's this too, the connection of the fusion of religious man with cognitive man. So that the Rav is saying, that's the purpose of this book. And that the Rav is going to get back to in chapter 5. However, says the Rav, in order to fulfill the task we have set before us in this monograph, and as the Rav is saying, in order to be able to penetrate into the mind of a halachic man, which lives in these two worlds, we must undertake a comparative study of the fundamental and distinctive features of the ontological outlooks of homo religiosus and cognitive man. Ontological, you remember we spoke about what's ontology? The study of existence. Right? The study of existence. The view of existence. So the Rav says we have to first compare a comparative study of the fundamental and distinctive features of these two psyches of cognitive man and religious man, and then only by gaining an insight into the differences and distinctions existing between these two outlooks, when we first understand those two opposing outlooks, will we be able to comprehend the nature of halachic man, the master of Talmudic dialectic. Now, by the way, just dialectics, you'll remember, reminds us of who we referred to earlier on page 4, the philosophy of Hegel, dialectics. So the Rav is making a reference over here that from the Talmudic dialectics emerges the beautiful soul of halachic man. But first we have to compare these two opposites of cognitive, scientific, worldly man and religious man. Chapter 2. How radically different is the approach of homo religiosus to God's world from that of cognitive man? So he right away says in chapter 2, he's now going to explain these different approaches to the world of religious man and cognitive man. When cognitive man observes and scrutinizes the great and exalted cosmos, in other words, when a man of science, a worldly person, a cosmopolitan person, a contemporary person, especially today, when he looks at the world, when he observes and scrutinizes the great cosmos, it is with the intent of understanding and comprehending its features. Let me quickly say what the Rav is going to go on to say at great length. But in other words, scientific man, when he looks at the world, what does he look to do? To understand it. what he's going to get to later on, what does religious man seek to do? Be enchanted by the mystery. That's what chapter 2 is going to be about. Does one look at the world to understand it? Is it a mountain to be scaled? Or is it a mountain to look at from a distance and feel an unbearable feeling of awe and losing oneself? In other words, is the world supposed to enchant you? Or are you supposed to conquer it? That's the two approaches of cognitive man and scientific and religious man.
What about the ice wall?
The ice, what do you mean?
The Rishonim.
The Rishonim.
Climbing the ice wall. Keruv and Yiddish cut down there.
But you have to remember in Yiddish, when they say a klech bat the glach event, it's an image of being crazy. So when he talks about an ice wall, it's something that has that effect on a human being.
Well, that's. I think the Rishonim seem to say that today, to be religious, you have to be pretty nuts. Right? I mean, you have to be pretty. You're right. That's 100% true. But here he's focusing now, he's focused on the different ontological approaches. He means to say, what he's now going to say is that, look at the first sentence again. How radically different is the approach of religious man to God's world from that of cognitive man? There are two ways of viewing the world. There are two ways of appreciating the world. He says, when cognitive man looks and scrutinizes the world, what's the purpose of it? Understanding and comprehending its features. He wants to conquer it. Cognitive man's desire is to uncover the secret of the world and to unravel the problems of existence. When theoretical and scientific man peers into the cosmos, he is filled with one exceedingly powerful yearning. When a contemporary man, when people today in universities look at the world, they're not looking anymore to be enchanted. They want to understand it, right? In college campuses today, humanities are not as popular anymore. You know, you read. We've been speaking about the Romantic movement. You read the poetry of the 19th century English poets, the German poets. You see that they look at nature, and they're just astounded by it. And this is tzaddikim and prophets, and our tzaddikim were the same way. They looked at the world and they were enchanted by it. Cognitive man, contemporary scientific man, they want to understand it. Everything needs to be understood. When scientific man peers into the cosmos, he is filled with one exceedingly powerful yearning, which is to search for clarity and understanding, for solutions and resolutions. Now, I just wanted to, as opposed to what he's going to say later on, religious man that loves the mystery of the world. Now, I just want to say to you something very interesting over here. You know that this book we're using, the text we're using, is a translation. The Rav wrote this in Hebrew. So sometimes you lose out. We lose out on the translation because, even though it's a wonderful translation, but sometimes unless you have the actual Hebrew words, you're missing what the Rav... Sometimes he hints to other things. Oh, here's a perfect example. Look again at the beginning of the sentence. When theoretical and scientific man peers into the cosmos, he is filled with one exceedingly powerful yearning to search for resolutions to understand the world. Right? Now, the words peers into the cosmos, in the Hebrew... The Rav says like this, Kishish Hamada Vasechel Meitzitz Latoich Habira. Meitzitz Latoich Habira, he wants to understand the world. Does that remind, where do those words come?
Avram.
But the Medrash by Avram, but what does it say over there in the Medrash by Avram? Hitzitz all of Balabira. The Rav has made a beautiful play on words. And I was like this, there's a Medrash. There's a famous medrash that says like this, that Avram, we all know that Abraham was the first one that came to faith in God. And how did he come to faith in God? He said, how is it possible that the world shouldn't have a creator? Until finally Hashem revealed himself to him. The medrash says, the story, the parable that the medrash says to convey this is that a person was a wayfarer, was walking, and he sees a beautiful palace, it was on fire, a beautiful palace, and he says, "V'efshal labira bli balabai." Is it possible that there should be such a palace without an owner? So the Medrash says, "Hitzitz olav balabira." The owner of the palace looked at him, or so to speak, revealed himself to him. Right? That's what means Hashem revealed himself to him. The Rav is saying over here that scientific man meitzitz betoich habira, and it's the opposite direction. The word the Rav uses is that the scientific man is looking into the bira. In other words, he's not looking for the balabira. He's not looking for the balabos. He's not looking for the owner. He looks into the palace because he wants to understand the palace. Scientific man looks at the world. He's not looking for the creator. He looks, wants to understand the creation. So he's looking into the palace itself. In other words, what the Rav is going to go on to say is that why does religious man, why do religious people, why are they happy and content with the mystery? Because it's not the world that they're seeking. The mystery, the beauty of the mystery is that it testifies and it hints and it brings a person to the one that brought about the mystery. And that's why a religious man is very content to be enchanted by the beauty and the grandeur of the world, doesn't seek to come to scientific understanding and Newton's laws and stuff, because he's very content to be enchanted by the mystery, because Marabu Masech Hashem, he wants to find God in the mystery, right? There's a beautiful Vart, Stam, parenthetically, from the Baal Shem Tov. So we've mentioned in the past, Tehillim Kuf Dalet. Tehillim Kuf Dalet is Baruchi Nafshi Hashem. It's the chapter of Psalms, it's the chapter of Tehillim that we say in Rosh Chodesh. Baruchi Nafshi Hashem. I mentioned to you that the German philosopher Goethe learned Hebrew to be able to read it in the original. He learned Hebrew so he could read it in the original. So if you go through that Perek Tehillim, the Baal Shem Tov pointed out a very interesting thing. The whole Perek is about David HaMelech is speaking about the wonders of creation. Now, if you read through it again, you'll see that the first half, David HaMelech is saying, Oitar Kasalma, and he's speaking about the sky and the ocean. And he speaks all sorts of verses about the beauty of the world. And then in the middle, you have a sentence, Ma Rabu Masech Hashem Kulam B'chochma Asisa, right? How wondrous are your deeds, O Hashem. And then, the second half of the parak, he goes on to continue speaking about the wonders of creation. So the Baal Shem Tov says that, seemingly, if you would speak about the way that it should be written, he should save that sentence for the end, right, or the beginning. He should speak about all the wonders of creation, and then at the very end say, Marabu Masech Hashem, Kulam B'chochma Asisa, wonders are your deeds, you've made them all wisdom. So the Baal Shem Tov taught, it says in this film, the Baal Shem Tov said, As Dovra Melech Hod Nishge Kent Einhalten Sich. There is geschreit Marabu Masech Hashem. The Baal Shem Tov says, that Dovra Melech couldn't hold himself in anymore. The Dovra Melech wanted to say it at the end. He wanted to say all the beauty of creation. At the very end, Marabu Masech Hashem, Oh, but Nishge Kent Einhalten, he couldn't hold himself in. And he gave out a scream, Marabu Masech Hashem, and halfway through the parak. So a religious man sees the beauty of the world and is looking for the balabira. The Rav says, cognitive man, what's going on in universities today in contemporary society, you look at the world, it lost its mystery. We want to understand everything is just a bunch of laws. Everything is just a bunch of scientific rules. He's filled with one exceedingly powerful yearning, which is to search for clarity and understanding, for solutions and resolutions. Cognitive man aims to solve the problems of cognition vis-a-vis reality. He wants to understand reality. That's the way of looking at the world as a mountain to be surmounted. You see a beautiful mountain? I want to climb it. Because it's there. Right? Everyone knows Sir Edmund Hillary. Because it was there. There's a mountain? I need to climb it. I don't want to just sit back and see the mountain and be awed. No, I need to climb it. Cognitive man sees the world. It's a thing to be challenged by. And longs to disperse the cloud of mystery which hangs darkly over the order of phenomena and events. Cognitive man does not tolerate any obscurity, any oblique illusions and undeciphered secrets in existence. He doesn't want secrets. He wants everything to be clear. He wants to understand everything. He desires to establish fixed principles, to create laws and judgments, to negate the unforeseen and the incomprehensible, to understand the wondrous and the sudden existence. And as from the dawn of time, scientific man was trying to put a leash on the world. Why? Why? Why has that been the... Why has... The people that are not religious especially, why do they have this desire to be able to explain everything? Because it makes it less threatening, right? It makes it a lot less threatening. When you don't have the hitzitzel of balabira, when you don't have the creator, and you have this whole force, all these forces surrounding you, especially today already, it's hard for us to imagine. Because today we already know so many science has already showed so many natural laws that for us it's like, okay, now we have to think about Hashem. But back then, for all the centuries, when there was no explanations to the phenomenon, there was thunder. Imagine when there was thunder, when people didn't scientifically understand what it was. It was very threatening. And all the different phenomena in the world. And to this day, we want to be able to unravel all the mysteries of Neshdog Adach, nobody should know, for of sickness, for the same reason. These things threaten our existence. Because if we don't have Hashem, if God forbid, a person doesn't have God, then I need to know what the laws are that I could try to rule over nature. Cognitive man establishes a cosmic order characterized by necessity and lawfulness. Any phenomena which cannot be subjected to the rule of law and principle, if he can't understand it, if there's not something that could be defined, is relegated to the realm of the non-being and nothingness of the Platonists, or at best to the harlic matter posited by Aristotle. So we don't have time to explain this now. We're going to begin with this next week, but let me just give homework. To understand what Rav is saying, there's the nothingness of Plato and the harlic matter of Aristotle. Take a look at the Ramban in Chumash Bereishis, the Ramban in the words Bereishis Bara. The way the Ramban explains the word Bara created, the concept known as the Hiyuli, the Koach Hiyuli. And then next week we're going to explain this, what's called the Koach Hiyuli of Aristotle, and the Ayin, the nothingness of Plato, what the two things mean, how it's explained in Yiddishkeit, and what it means to us. We'll continue next week, Mitzvah. Huh? Shkaya.